Ready to go, yes. Romans chapter 7. I don't want to embarrass Rob. Rob and I were talking last night, and he had was sharing how weeks ago, when he first started coming back to Coon, found out we're studying Romans, he says, well, I can't wait to find out what he has to say about Romans chapter 7. Well, this is the big day. And Romans chapter 7 is often used as evidence that the Torah is invalid today, that we're dead to the Torah, it's dead to us. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because leading up to this, Paul has talked about the Torah and how wonderful it is, how it reveals God's mind, how it contains the knowledge of, well, let's just read the verse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 20. Having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And then he goes on in chapter 7 and explains further how the Torah is holy and righteous and good. That the Torah is God's revelation of his personality, of his thoughts, his mind, of his character. And in chapter 8, verse 4, he talks about how we, if we walk in the Spirit, will fulfill the requirements of the Torah. So, it never entered Paul's mind that these words of his would ever be misconstrued to teach that somehow our relationship to the Torah has been broken. That would never have entered his mind. That would have been so audacious that he couldn't have imagined such a thing. Yet, that is what has happened in much of the modern teaching on this chapter. How does that happen? Well, go to the first verse. Chapter 7, verse 1. You know, if you've been with us since the beginning of our study in Romans, that the congregation in Rome was very unusual. Here, the number of Gentile believers had far outpaced the number of Jewish believers. So the synagogues there that had Jewish believers in them were now, they were far outnumbered by all these pagans that had converted and accepted Yeshua as their Messiah, their Lord, and they're flooding into these synagogues to begin to learn God's Word, because there were no New Testament scriptures at that time. We have the Torah. And so Romans is written predominantly to these new Gentile believers to bring them to what? Obedience of the faith. In other words, teach them proper relationship to the Word of God, to the Torah. But here, look what he says in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the Torah. In chapter 7, Paul shifts his audience from the Gentiles, the pagans who become converts. He now shifts it to the Jews who know the Torah, to the minority of the congregation in Rome. And he speaks to them in chapter 7 in a different way than he has spoken to the pagan converts earlier, and as he will begin to speak again in chapter 8. So chapter 7 is very Jewish. The way Paul uses his Jewish teaching techniques are a bit different from the rest of the book. Not only that, he's not saying, for I'm speaking to those who have read the Torah once, or read the Torah through a translation into Greek or whatever language. He's talking to those who know the Torah. They know the Hebrew. They know the vocabulary. They know the words. They know the lore and the background and the essence of what Torah is. He's speaking to them on a different level in chapter 7. So it's excusable if in a cursory reading of Romans, we read through chapter 7, lacking this Torah mindset, and we read this chapter and sort of think, you know what, Torah's done away with. But we must read chapter 7 with a Torah mindset. There are many allusions, not illusions, but allusions to subtle things in the Torah that Paul contains here in chapter 7. And I'm sure I'm missing many of them. But as I have been learning Torah over the last few years, I'm starting to see some of the allusions here that normally I wouldn't see. And I'm going to bring some of those out to you. Now, this chapter starts with the word or do you not know? Now, he said this once already back in chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 7 is a very transitional chapter. It connects 6 to 8. 6 is all about the death and the resurrection of Messiah. 8 is all about our death and resurrection and walking in newness to Messiah. And 7 is this tension, this transition that shows how we pass from one to the other. Back in chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed in Messiah Yeshua," he doesn't say immersed into water, but immersed into Messiah Yeshua. Water baptism is simply an acting out, a picture of an internal change, not a substitute for it. We have been baptized into Messiah Yeshua, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he's talking about right now, living in the newness of the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And he continues this argument through chapter 6. How we are slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, free from sin. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 20. For when you were, I'm in chapter 6 still. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Notice how he's using slave and free. When you're slave to this, if I'm enslaved to Master A, I am free from Master B. If I'm enslaved to Master B, I am free from Master A. You cannot serve two masters. So if you're enslaved to one, you're free from the other. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit, the word fruit is used there, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? That's a good question. Are you ashamed of the things in your past? But do you sometimes still long for their fruit? He's asking the question here. What was the fruit you were really deriving? Look at it honestly and truly. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from Master A, we are now enslaved to Master B. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit. There's the word fruit again. Different kind of fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, kaiolam, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. And the word wages there is, in Greek, is the word ration. The ration of sin is death. It doesn't even call it a wage. It doesn't even dignify it as a wage. But the ration. In other words, back then when you had a slave, you did not pay your slaves wages. You gave them a daily ration. Here's your daily ration of food. Here's your ration of clothing for the year. That's what they got. They got rations. And it says, for the ration of sin is death. But on the other hand, the free gift of God is eternal life and Messiah Yeshua our Lord. See how he's comparing the two? But we had to go through death to get from one to the other. To break free of slavery to sin, we had to die. We had to die. And that's what we talked about in the first part of chapter 6. And since we've died to that master, we are now free to give ourselves to a new master, who doesn't give us rations of death, but gives us the free gift of God, eternal life. Well, I mean, you can't beat that. This is a deal. How could you possibly turn down? Now, he goes into this. We have to have this foundation. I seem to be spending a lot of time in chapter 6, because chapter 7 is a continuation of the same argument. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah, that the Torah has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Well, let's make sure we understand that. The Torah does have jurisdiction over you as long as you're alive. That's a principle. Are you alive? Yes. Does the Torah have jurisdiction over you? Yes, it does. But let me give you a hint as to where he's going with this. If you come to the Torah, you can come to it in great dread and fear and agony, or you can come to it in great joy and anticipation and blessing. It depends on whether you're in sin or you're living in righteousness. Because if you're a sinner, you come to the Torah, and what does it speak to you? It speaks death. For the wages of sin is death. If you are a sinner, The Torah tells you, you have to die. I don't like that. If you're living righteously, living in intimate relationship with God, you come to the Torah. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. By your light, we see light. It's a tree of life for those who grasp it. So, it depends on where you're at as to what the Torah is going to be to you. But as long as you're alive, the Torah has jurisdiction over you. But what Paul's about to talk about, we can come to a place where we no longer approach the Torah in dread because it condemns us for our sin. But we can die and walk in newness of life and now come to the Torah and it's a whole different book to us. And he gives an example of the married woman. Verse 2. For the married woman is bound by the law, by the Torah, and the Torah has laws, to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the Torah concerning the husband. Paul is defining terms here. He defines it again in the next verse. What does freedom from the Torah mean? How does he use the freedom from Torah? We have to understand what he means when he uses the phrase free from the Torah. It means freedom from the condemnation that the Torah would place upon you for sin. And he explains this in the next verse as well. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And what's the Torah say should happen to an adulteress? What are the wages of being an adulteress, an adulterer? Death. They're stoned. They're put to death. But if her husband dies, she is free from the Torah, free from the law. Got it? What does he mean by this? Freedom from the condemnation of being an adulterer. Okay? So here's man B. If she marries man B while she's still married to man A, the Torah says she's going to die. If she marries man B when she's not married to man A, Torah has no condemnation. So marrying man B depends on her previous state. In the one case, it's death. In the other case, freedom from any condemnation, no condemnation whatsoever. You understand what he means by freedom from the Torah? It's freedom from the condemnation the Torah places on sin and rightly places on sin. That's what Paul means by freedom from the Torah. He's defined his term very carefully here. She is free from the Torah, free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the Torah through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. In other words, the Torah made flesh. In order that we might bear fruit for God. There's the word fruit again. What's he talking about being dead to the Torah, being released from the Torah? From its condemnation. See, here's the picture. It's very simple, but it's a very Jewish way of thinking, very Hebraic way of thinking. It's not Greek at all. The Torah says, if you sin, you must die. And once you're dead, you can start over again. You know, Stephen here, God forbid, should go out and commit some terrible crime, and he's hauled into court, and the judge says, well, the law says you have to die for that. So they execute Stephen. I'm sorry, Stephen, I hope I'm not really ruining your day for you, but you just happen to be there, and you're in red, and so you get picked on. So once he's executed, what does the law do to him next? Nothing. Has nothing to say about him anymore. He's dead. The law has no more jurisdiction over him. Done. Finished. Now what if Stephen could come back to life? Would they kill him a second time? Could they throw him in prison? No. The wages have been paid. The penalty has been paid for his crime. That's what chapter 6 is all about. We died with Messiah. We were buried with Messiah. Messiah came and paid the penalty of death. He didn't deserve that, but he paid it for our sakes. He led a perfect life, but he died for our sakes. He says, okay, don't pick on them. I'll pay the wages of their sin. I'll die in their place. And as we begin to look at that, we identify ourselves with him, embrace him, and say, we love you. Thank you for paying that price. We also begin to walk in the newness of life with him. And all of this is a very intangible thing, a very internal thing, a very mental and spiritual thing. It doesn't require us paying, writing a check out or going through some ritual. It's a change of mind. It's a renewing of the mind that I am no longer a sinner. I don't have to come to the Torah. It doesn't have to condemn me anymore because death has taken place. It's taken place. There's no longer any condemnation from the Torah against me. I'm not a sinner anymore. I walk in newness of life with Messiah. Let's pay attention and follow the argument here. And I think any questions you have will probably be answered as we go. Therefore, my, just read verse 4 again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the Torah. In other words, what the Torah demanded happen to you has happened. How? Through the body of Messiah. So you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the Torah were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit. There's that word fruit again. Fruit for death. But now we have been released from the Torah, from the condemnation it has, having died to that by which we were bound. What was that? Sin. Not Torah, but sin. So that we serve what? Serve the Torah. Walk in the Torah. Obey the Torah in the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're going to come and address this in a moment. The Torah has an outside and an inside. The outside is called the letter. That's what we read. That's what we print on paper. But it has an inside called the spirit. And we enter into the very spirit of Torah. Now, somehow we get this cockamamie idea that when we serve in the spirit of the Torah, we can ignore the letter. Sorry, that doesn't work. The letter still says what it says. But our source has changed. We're not working from the outside in. We're now working from the inside out. It's not that the Torah is just written on stone anymore. It's now written on our hearts. God's given us a new heart. He's put his spirit within us so his desires become ours. We want to please him. Let me jump to something here. Nope. We're going to jump to it slowly. This is a slow motion jump, all right? Slow motion. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? Does it need to die? No, of course. God forbid. May it never be, he says. Just the opposite. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the Torah. The Torah makes sin illegal. The Torah defines what sin is. See, here's this problem we inherited from Adam and Eve. We inherited death from them, and because of that, we all have this thing in us called sin. Sin is, you can think of sin as rebellion. You know, we talk about rebellious teenagers. Do we have this thing, it's rebellion. And we're looking for something to rebel against. We want to rebel against God. So if God says A, sin rises up and says do B instead. If God were to give us a commandment that says, you must all wear red at all times, sin would rise up and say, I'm going to wear blue. Or if God said, never wear red at any time, sin would have risen up and said the opposite. I will wear red. So whatever God says, because it is holy and good and spiritual, sin rises up, I'm going to do the opposite of that. And then here's one of the illusions. There are a couple of them here that are so profound, so foundational, so important to this chapter that we miss them. We miss the essence of what Paul's saying to us. He says, I would have not have known, come to know sin except through the Torah. For I would not have known about coveting if the Torah had not said, you shall not covet. Now, here's the question. Why was this particular sin chosen? Why wasn't the sin of bearing false witness or adultery or murder or disrespecting parents or any one of a zillion other commandments? Why coveting? Why this particular one? Remember, who's Paul writing to? Those who know the Torah. And so this particular sin is illustrative in a special way that no other sin is. First of all, he's been talking about an adulteress, a woman who could be an adulteress. What's the root of adultery? Covetousness. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. The first thing it mentions is your neighbor's wife. Then it says your neighbor's house, your neighbor's servants, or his cattle. Then we could also expand it and say his cars and his clothes and his finances and whatever. We're not to covet. Now, with a person who knows Torah, they're going to think about this too, because a Jew who studied Torah knows that the first commandment and the tenth commandment are completely different from the other eight. They're a different category from the other eight. What is the first commandment? Ani Adonai Elohecha. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the first commandment. Now, I know in churches, they number a little bit different. They add on to it. But in the Hebrew and Jewish thought, since day one, that was the first commandment. You say, well, that's not even a commandment. It's a statement. And the Jews say, yes, exactly. And unless you have faith in that statement that he is the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, who has your best interest at heart, who is your Redeemer, unless you have faith in him as that, what does it do to keep the rest of them? That has to be the foundation for all of your obedience to him. And then you go to the tenth commandment, the one furthest away from the first, which is coveting. That's a hard attitude. I mean, I'm looking around the room. I don't know which ones of you are coveting something, which ones you're not. If you bear false witness, I can witness against that. If you murder somebody, that's something we can see and we can take action against. If you steal, if you disrespect your parents, if you commit adultery, whatever it is, those are sins that are obvious and can be dealt with. Coveting, that's an invisible one. So the first commandment is a statement of fact we must place faith in. The last commandment is a hard attitude that cannot be seen. All the ones in between are definite actions. They're definite actions that can be seen and measured and dealt with. Notice how God bookends his commandments with two intangibles, because they are the furthest away on each end of the spectrum. And everything we do is pulling us towards one or the other. Because the more we covet, the more we're saying, the Lord is not my God, and he does not have my best interest at heart, because he's treating my neighbor a lot better than he's treating me. And I want what my neighbor has, and God hasn't given that to me, so I need to go about getting it myself. On the other hand, if you do make the Lord your God and realize he has redeemed you, he's brought you out of bondage, then you're not going to want what your neighbor has, because you realize God loves you individually, and his program for you is unique and specially designed for you. And you don't need what your neighbor has. You need what God is doing in your life, what he's doing for you. It's so futile to be comparing yourself always with others. We're not to do that. Just not to do that. Because one of two things will happen. You'll get a superiority attitude towards some people because you're so much better than them, and you'll get a condemning attitude towards others because they're too legalistic, because they're more obedient than you, and they're just over the moon. And you'll measure everybody by yourself. God doesn't want that. We are always to be looking to him. Remember the mount we talked about that has no top? That's the mountain of righteousness. We're to keep climbing and climbing and climbing and never stop. Don't compare yourself to the other climbers. Keep your eye on the goal. Just keep moving on. Keep moving on. And help those around you to keep moving on. You follow me? So covetousness is the sin he picks out because it's the antipathy of faith in God. It is the root cause, basically, of all the sins. Why do people steal? Covetousness. Why do they commit adultery? Covetousness. Why do they lie? Covetousness. Why do they kill? Covetousness always comes down to that. Because covetousness has me as the center of the universe. The first commandment puts God at the center of the universe. So everything is movement towards one or the other. You follow me? People who know the Torah would have known what the Hebrew word for covet is. Let me show it to you. It's the word chamad. Chamad. There it is. It's spelled chet mem dalet. Now, we're going to come back to this word in a moment, but there's an allusion here that Paul brings up that we can't afford to miss. Where do we leave off? Let's go to verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, in other words, God gave a commandment, sin rears its head and says, there's something to rebel against. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the Torah, sin is dead. Torah is like the red tape that the matador waves. And that makes the bull charge. No red tape, the bull doesn't charge. Red tape, kaboom, there goes the bull. The bull is like sin, Torah is like the red tape. Now, in the next four verses, though Paul does not specifically state it, those who know the Torah will see what he's referring to. He's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you read in that context, it makes so much sense. Look what he says. I was once alive apart from the Torah, apart from the commandment, the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This is exactly what happened. You know, there's Adam and Eve, happy as clams in the Garden of Eden. God gives a couple commandments. One is be fruitful and multiply. Well, that sounds like fun. I have a problem with that. He says, guard the garden, till it and everything. You know, beautify it. That sounds like fun. I'll do that. Then he says, now this one tree, you don't eat that one. As soon as a negative commandment comes in, it's like, all right, what's God holding out on me here? What is I'm going to miss? Why not? Then he comes along and says, God knows the day you eat of that, you'll be like God's having your eyes open, knowing good and evil. And sure enough, at the end of the chapter, God says, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But to get that tree, they had to disobey God. They procured the fruit of that tree through sin. The tree was a good tree. All the trees were good. All the trees were pleasant to the sight. And all of them were good for food. All of them were. But there's one tree, God says, this one's mine. Do not eat from it. Yet they coveted it, and they robbed God. You see? So, at the moment the commandment came, don't eat this tree, sin rises up. And this sin takes the form of a serpent, comes up and says, hasn't God said you can eat from everything? Ah, you won't die. You'll be like God. And he deceives them. And this commandment, verse 10, which was to result in what? In life. Why did God say, don't eat of this tree? Because the day you eat of it, you will what? You'll die. The death process will begin. It'll finally end 900 some years later when you're actually buried in the ground. So I'm giving you this commandment, God says, for the sake of life. You see? The purpose of the commandment is for life. It says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Why? Because of sin. Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and you know there was deception in the garden, and through it, killed me. So then, the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the Torah. It doesn't need to die. In fact, I don't want to be separated from it. It's holy and righteous and good. Do you want what's holy and righteous and good? Well, the Torah is. You see the allusion to the Garden of Eden here? You know, we're going to be going through some chapters. What happens when we get to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that you may prove what is what? That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He uses almost the same terms he uses here of the Torah. So you can do the Torah. And in chapter 8, it's all about being able to obey the Torah, but in a new way, the newness of life, so that the requirements of the Torah, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us. Yes, Jim.
His spirit, the Torah, doesn't appear from before the same spirit.
That's because he's referring to the last half of chapter 7. Because he talks about there are two laws working in me. There's the law of sin, and then there's the law in my mind, in my spirit, in the inner man. And I want to do what the inner man says, but I find this other law alive in my flesh. And there's this war going on. So he's talking about these two principles battling against each other. So when we get to the end of chapter 7, what he's saying in the beginning of chapter 8 will make more sense. But that's an excellent question. Very good question. But you're moving a little further ahead of us. We'll catch up to you there. Yeah, Bill.
Verses
clarifies that doctrine, because as I read this, it becomes apparent to me so much in the words that indicates how good the Torah is and how bad the Torah is. Many believers will today read this chapter, but they focus on this, not a covenantal accepting the law, but go that's great.
Yeah.
And they'll agree that the Torah is good, not for what it did, not for what it does.
Yeah.
Very
well, it's interesting to ask that. I've been listening when I'm driving and sometimes sitting at home. I've been listening to a lecture series. There are 24 lectures in this. I'm on number 20. And it's called From Jesus to Constantine. It covers this whole period from the time of Yeshua to the time of Constantine, the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. And it goes into great detail. This guy's a historian. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he's an excellent historian. So he just presents the facts. And there are a couple of things there. One is that there was just great anti-Semitism in the early world, in the ancient world. Great anti-Semitism. And this has infiltrated even among believers to a great degree. Part of this is the fault of, I'm going to be very careful I say this. Part of this is the fault of how many Jewish people have misrepresented Torah to the world. Okay? When you begin to add commandments, that are not in the Torah, that what you think of as Torah lifestyle does not look very attractive. It looks pretty dead and ponderous. It's like, I don't want that. And so when people read Paul and they come to the word Torah, they automatically think of the picture of what they've seen Torah look like. It's, I don't want that. So they're hoping to read everything in a negative light because they don't want that. I don't want that either. At the same token, we're not to add to his commandments. We're not to take away from them either. Another thing that happened, let me just leave it at that point. The main thing is great anti-Semitism in the world then and ever since. Now, anti-Semitism is demonic in nature. It really is. And we need to guard against it because it's very subtle, it's very spiritual, and it easily slips in. I remember years ago, I thought there was not an anti-Semitic bone in my body. I didn't even know any Jewish people, so how could I not like them? And yet, people pointed out to me lovingly, brothers and sisters, some of you here, they said, Grant, I noticed some of the language you use, how the words you use, and some of the things that, it's like, that can be read as an anti-Semitic thing. And I thought, you're right. But these are things I'd picked up in my tradition, in the teaching I'd received, and I had to weed those things out because they did come from an anti-Semitic source. And though I did not have an anti-Semitic heart, some of my vocabulary and my figures of speech were anti-Semitic. I could see that. So it's a very subtle thing, but it's very blatant and open in the ancient world. Very. Yeah, Ken.
As you were reading that and seeing where they were tempted and did protect in taking from the people, and now he's keeping it from them.
Yes.
Now it's there for us to try to grab and tell them not to grab if we don't want.
Right. Well, let's talk about that very thing here. Here are 5 points. You want to take notes. Here are 5 points you can write. Now, before we get to the 5 points, here's an introduction. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a good tree. Don't think of it as being bad. It was a good tree because all the trees, the Bible tells us, that God had planted, they were all good. They were all pleasant to the sight. They were all good for food. All right? Including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because you know what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is? It's the Torah. It's the outside of the Torah. It is the letter of the Torah. And God wants us to know good from evil. In fact, Paul's made it very clear. I would not have known what sin is if it wasn't for the Torah. The Torah tells us what's sin. The Torah tells us what's good. But we cannot handle that knowledge responsibly and accurately until we first partake of the tree of life. Because the tree of life is also the Torah. It is a tree of life to those who grasp it, and all its supporters are worthy. Right? That's what David tells us. And the commandment was meant to result in life. There were no restrictions from eating from the tree of life. And I firmly believe, and this is my opinion, you don't have to believe it, I firmly believe that if Adam and Eve had not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but had eaten of the tree of life, God would eventually said, you know what, this other tree, you can eat from that too if you want. So I want you to have that knowledge. I want you to be like me. Not that you become gods, but you reflect me more. The tree of life is what we must participate in first. Now here are the 5 points. Torah without Messiah is pictured by the tree of knowledge. Point number one. Torah without Messiah, without the life, without the spirit, without the essence, is pictured by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, face it, years ago when you'd read the Old Testament, how did you feel when you read all these commandments? Oh, man, this is just one step less painful than all the genealogies. You know? Oh, get me through this. But what has happened to you as you've come into contact with the spirit of Torah? You begin to realize the life, the undercurrent of life that's there. Those commandments, you spend time on and you look into them and they begin to speak to you and you see life there and truth and life principles, and they're a delight. Before, they were just do's and don'ts. But when you came in contact with the spirit of Torah, they're like bright lights. So the first principle, Torah without Messiah, is pictured by the tree of knowledge. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate of that tree with their commanded not to, at least not to yet. So, sin came into the world. Principle number two, the antidote to the tree of knowledge is the tree of life. The solution to having sinned is the tree of life. Because what's the wages of eating of that one tree? When you eat of that tree, you will die. So a person who's dying or dead, what do they need? They need the tree of life. That's the antidote. That's the solution. Right? That's point number two. But the thing is, Adam and Eve, though they had died internally, they were separated from God. They could no longer see Him. They could hear His voice, but they could no longer see Him. They became separated from one another. Adam accuses Eve. Eve accuses the serpent. They can see one another's flaws. They can see one another's nakedness. And they became judgmental. And there are all kinds of problems. Every marital problem in the world can be traced back to the very first one in the Garden of Eden. But they hadn't died physically yet. Death had not been completed in them. So we have come to number three. One cannot access the tree of life until the penalty for eating from the tree of knowledge has been paid. And that's death. So to get from the tree of knowledge and evil that you've eaten from, before you can partake of the tree of life, you've got to die. The penalty has to be paid. God said, you eat of this tree, you must die. And until you're good and dead, you can't eat from the tree of life. That's why in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, we see the tree of life again. Because the penalty of death has been paid. Everyone has been changed by that. And there's the tree of life and its leaves for the healings of the nations. It bears its fruit every month. It's open and accessible to everyone. Because all the things have been paid. It is finished. Salvation has fully arrived. It's all been made complete. Come and eat. Yes. One cannot access the tree of life until the penalty for eating from the tree of knowledge has been paid. That's why God placed a sword there at the entrance of the garden to guard the way of the tree of life. He says, lest they come and they partake of it also. Because here's the problem. If they'd eaten of the tree of life, their bodies would have lived forever. And they would have lived in a permanent state of sinfulness. They lived in a permanent state where redemption was impossible. You cannot experience the resurrection life of Messiah until you experience the death of Messiah. Resurrection only exists on the other side of death. We all want that resurrection life, don't we? But we try to sidestep the death process. And like someone once said, when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. That's so true. Salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It costs Messiah his life. It will cost you yours. If any man hangs on to his life, he'll lose it. If any man lets go of his life, what does he do? He finds it. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So you see, there's no salvation, there's no life, there's no freedom until we first go through death. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, we won't get new bodies until these old bodies die. But in the meantime, spiritually, we can die to the old ways. And our souls, our attitudes, our desires, we can die to the old ways and begin to live in new ways. That's what the book of Romans is about, especially chapter 6, 7, and 8. Yes, Bonnie.
Yeah, I know the fact that he, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, man just became more evil.
Yes.
They did not seek out God. Because they did not
have
the Spirit. That's why God had to bring them up.
Right. And they access that good tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, through an evil way. See, that's the key. It wasn't the tree that was evil, but the way they got it was through sin. So that knowledge of good and evil was tainted by sin itself.
And they didn't seek after good.
No, they didn't. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that was pretty miserable. And that's the way it is today, too. Where we leave off. Step four. Through Messiah, that debt has been paid. Through Messiah, that debt has been paid. See, it wouldn't do any good for a sinful person to die for the rest of the world because they're dying for their own sins. It needed a perfect person who had never sinned, who did not deserve death, but then still to die. Only he could pay the price for everyone else. That's why Hebrews 2:9, powerful verse. Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death for every man. He died in your place. That's incredible. It's an amazing thing. So, step five, now we may eat from the tree of life and thus fulfill the requirements of the Torah. We may now eat from the tree of life and thus fulfill the requirements of the Torah. I was going to leave this to the end, but we're going to do this right now. I want you to listen very carefully to this. This is such a subtle and intangible thing, but it's profound and life-changing. That's the way most things are. Don't despise small beginnings. So here's one of the smallest things in the world. It's an attitude. You can make an attitude adjustment. When you come to the Torah, you can come up with mindset A or mindset B. We can approach the Torah. This is what I was writing down. We can approach the Torah either of two of the following ways, with these two attitudes. One is external, and is based upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other is internal, and is based upon the tree of life. The person who approaches the Torah as the tree of knowledge of good and evil, these are the questions they ask. What must I do? What must I not do? What things are good and what things are evil? What things am I allowed and what am I not allowed? The person who approaches the Torah as the tree of life, his question is this: how should I live? See the difference? See the difference? One is saying, what's good, what's bad? What am I allowed, what am I not? What must I do, what must I not? And God says, no. Come to my word with the question, how should I live? I've made you alive. How should I live? Here's how you live. Now, the lives of the two people may look identical. But I put this down. One's trying to make a light bulb, the other one's being a light. Isn't that subtle? But it's profound. It's true. You know what I mean. The person with attitude A will walk in constant fear of making a mistake. The person with attitude B will walk in joy because he realizes he has an intimate relationship with God. And his relationship is not based on his performance, but upon Messiah's performance. And yeah, I'll goof up, I'll still stumble, but there's joy because he is my father, I have been adopted, he will not disown me. So I want to please him. We're talking about fear of God last night. Person A his fear of God takes the form of, I'm afraid what the pain God will bring me if I disobey. Person B, he's afraid of the pain he'll bring God if he disobeys. Isn't that different? That is so different. Let me finish these up and we'll take a question. One will be judgmental and impart criticism to others. The other will be loving and impart life to others. Person A says, God is my judge, and these are his rules. Person B says, God is my redeemer, and this is his heart. Person A says, the Torah is still written in stone. But to person B, the Torah is written on their heart. Person A is involved in disputes about the Torah. Titus 3:9, read that verse. He's involved in disputes about the Torah. Person B is involved in living the Word. Person A is trying to construct a light bulb. Person B is being a light. Person A is trying to reach God via obedience to Torah. Person B has been reached by God through the grace of Yeshua. Person A is me-centered. Person B is God-centered. That sums it up. So when you come to the Torah, are you coming to it as if it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a good tree. But man, is it condemning? Or you come to it as the tree of life. Your lives may look the same, but they're not the same. Because one's just the externals. The other one's the internal that bleeds over and flows over into the externals. You see? One's a whitewashed tomb. It's beautiful on the outside, but still it has been dealt with on the inside. When you come through the tree of life, you've been made alive. You've been made alive, and it just floods out over into every aspect of your life. I'm not against the letter of the law, but it's no substitute for the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit of the Torah, then the letters take care of themselves. You'll want to fulfill the commandments literally and fully out of a heart of love, because you're a bondservant of the Lord and bonds of love and grace. You see the picture? It's such a subtle mindset. It's a switch we flip from this position to this position. You understand? That's the difference between legalism and true obedience. There's no such thing as a legalistic act. There's only a legalistic motive. What's your motive for doing it? So you'd have two people obeying a commandment. One's legalistic and the other's just loving obedience. They look exactly the same. But God has no respect for the one, but the other, my child. You follow the difference? Okay, and I see hands up everywhere. Jim?
After reading Titus 3:9, I'm possibly asking a foolish question. Is the Spirit of life Christ Jesus the same as the Spirit of the Torah?
They look exactly the same, absolutely. He's a Torah made flesh. Sure. Same Spirit. Same tree. It's life. Mm-hmm.
Then, why the first advent of Jesus? Mm-hmm. Why? If the same Spirit that you have is going to be in Torah, why do you have to come?
Because they were obeying the letter and not the Spirit. They were just going with the externals. But you get what I'm saying? There was not the Spirit of Torah in them, just the letter. That's why he says, with your mouths you praise me, but your hearts are far from me. Their hearts had not been affected. Okay? So it was just an external obedience to Torah that just made God sick. It just,
Same thing as
in
Scripture, it talks about, you know, hey, I never knew you. You see, you feel my name, you get all these things in my name. Those folks apparently believed in Yeshua to the extent of being perfect,
yes.
But the Spirit of Yeshua was not in their lives.
Right.
So again, we can look at what we see, but without the Spirit, it's dead. Yeah. It almost sounds like everyone should really look at their belief fully.
They should look at their motives. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Mm-hmm. Is it done out of a heart of God, or is it done to impress others? Is it done out of a love for God, or just trying to impress God? Is it because I love him for what he's done for me, or am I doing this to try and get him to do something for me? One's me-centered, one's him, God-centered. So, Yes, I'm sorry. You had your hand up a long time ago, and I put you off. Yes. Yes, it's a different relationship to the same thing. Yeah. It's like you have two marriages. Both people are equally married. The one, they're married because the license says they're married and they're miserable. They can't stand each other, but they just live together because they're married. The other two love each other. They lay down their lives for one another. And so there's intimacy. Both are married, but boy, one is just a mockery of marriage. The other is the true essence of it. Let me go through something here that's going to illustrate. I see hands up all over the place, but I'm just going to pretend I didn't see those hands. I want to get back to this word, chamad. This is a fascinating word. Remember, Paul says, I'm writing to you who know the Torah. They would have known this word. They would have known its first use. They would have known its second use. They would know that this is the word that's used in the 10th commandment, says, you shall not covet. The word chamad. But the word has some positive applications as well. It's a fascinating study. I think if I tell that you enough, I keep telling you how fascinating this is, you won't be bored. Okay, this is really good. You're going to enjoy this, okay? This is the word used in the 10th commandment, chamad, do not covet. Now, notice the first letter over on the right, the letter het. That letter means life. It's the first letter of the word chaim, life, like the eighth chaim, tree of life. Look at the last letter, dalet. This is the first letter of the word da'at, knowledge, like the eighth da'at tov vara, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay? You see the picture so far? The first letter starts the word chaim, life. The last letter starts the word da'at, which is knowledge. Now, the first place this word is used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. So if you want to turn in your Bibles back to that, chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord God caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was nechmod. That takes the word chamad, and it adds a preface to it. Pleasing. That's the word chamad. Pleasing, desirable to the sight. Now pay attention to that word sight. It doesn't say to the eyes, it says to the sight. This is very profound. The eyes are external, but sight is something that's internal. It takes place inside the mind, inside the soul of the person. So every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Now we haven't addressed this middle letter, mem. Guess what letter the word sight begins with? Letter mem. Guess what letter the word food begins with? The letter mem. So in this word chamad, we have a picture of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And notice life is on the right side, knowledge is on the left side. And those of you who have been with us any time know that the right side is the side of the spirit, the left side is the side of the physical. And so all the trees God made, they were all chamad, nechamad. They were desirable for sight and for food. Merah and machah. And that's what it says in Genesis 2:9. Everybody with me so far? But then we come to Genesis 3:6. This is the second place this word appears. Genesis 3:6. Satan has tempted Eve, and it says in verse 6, she's looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Notice the order reversed. In 2:9, it was pleasing to the sight, internal, and then good for food. She reverses them. It's good for food, for the flesh. And pleasing to the eyes. Doesn't say to the sight, but to the eyes. Strictly physical, strictly external. This is what happens to people who go to the Torah and embrace the Torah only for what it can do for their flesh, only what it can do for them, only because there's some kind of intellectual interest in it, but they still miss the spirit of it. There's not life in the depths. And it says, and desirable, that's the word to come out again. Coveted, to make one wise. And the word for wise used in here in Genesis is not chokhmah, the typical word for wise. Wisdom, which is the internal, the deep, the spiritual wisdom. Chokhmah comes about only through meditation on God's word, through suffering, through growth and maturity over time. Chokhmah is to be valued above all else. And the Torah is a source of chokhmah. The word used here is the word sekel. Sekel means the intellect. It means it's not interested in truth, it's interested in facts. It is also a word that means to succeed, to get a goal, to accomplish your desire and fulfill that desire. Everything in chapter 3, verse 6 is a cheapening of what's in chapter 2, verse 9. Where chapter 2, verse 9 is speaking to the depths, everything here with Eve and her coveting this fruit all has to do with the flesh and with the surface and just with the surface part of the mind, not with the depths of the spirit and with wisdom. So, three things she wanted. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. That word for delight, by the way, is the root word for lust in Hebrew. It was something that the eyes, the external, lusted for. And something coveted to make one intelligent and to accomplish the goal, to make you smart. Isn't it interesting that over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, again, John is one who knew Torah intimately. And those who knew Torah intimately did not miss what he was alluding to in this verse. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What did Eve want? It was good for food. Oh, let me pull it up. There we go. The lust of the flesh. Just like Eve, first of all, is good for food. What's the next thing? The lust of the eye. And that's exactly the word used there. It is a lustful thing for the eyes. Exact same terminology. And why does she want to be made wise? The pride of life. There they are. So John here is alluding back to the three things that pulled Eve into robbing God of the fruit of that tree, into disobeying him. Now think about this. What God had planted there, it was actually good and intended for good, became death. This is what happens with the Torah when we approach it only in a fleshly mindset and not in a mindset of love for God and with a mindset of life. It becomes a deadly thing. The Torah is a sword. And we approach it in a fleshly way, we hack ourselves to death and all those around us. When we approach it as something that is life-giving, we use it as a sword only against the enemy. Only against the enemy. But we make it bread to our brothers and sisters. We make it light to our brothers and sisters. We make it nourishing and strengthening and comforting to our brothers and sisters. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Isn't that interesting? We demean the Torah if we do not approach it with the spirit of Torah. We do not approach it with an attitude of life, which is love for God. Love for him, what he's done. We approach it in this way, it becomes a tree of life to us. With this in mind, with these insights in mind, I'm sure there are many others I'm missing. But isn't it amazing what Paul put there under the surface for those who know Torah? It's all there. It's all obvious to them because they have eyes to see it. But I pray to God that in days to come, years to come, I'll be able, and we'll be able to go back to chapter 7 and see more things that I'm just not seeing at all right now. So let's pick it up, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, the Torah, become a cause of death for me? God forbid. Rather, it was sin. The Torah is not the problem. Sin's the problem. The Torah simply condemns sin and says it deserves death. But sin's the problem. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Through the commandment. The commandment exposes sin and condemns it. Verse 14. For we know that the Torah is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now let me let you in on a secret here. This should not be a secret. What Paul is talking about from verse 14 down to verse 25, he's not talking about his present state. He's talking about a past state, but he's talking about it in the present tense. This is often done in Greek. Often. In the Greek language, and this is done many times in the Gospels, if there's a past event and you really want to drive it home and make it dramatic, you speak it in the present tense. If you read the account, I forget which Gospel it is, maybe in all of them, but it uses the present tense when it describes the women going to the tomb of the risen Messiah. And it says, and they are walking to the tomb. Not they walk, they are walking to the tomb. They are looking into the tomb. And they are hearing the voice. They think it's the gardener. And the voice is saying to them, it's not past tense, it's all present. Because this is how the Greek would add drama to the scene. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. It makes it abundantly clear in chapter 8 that what he's describing here is his past experience. That's not his experience now. For we know, verse 14, that the Torah is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Notice how there's a double-souled thing going on here. There's a part of me that wants what's right, there's a part of me that wants what's wrong. And they're at war. There's this warfare going on, driving me nuts. I don't understand. Verse 16. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the Torah. Let that sink in. If I am doing something that I do not want to do, I'm agreeing with the Torah. Because I want to do what the Torah says, but I'm not. It's like there's two I's. There's the good me and the bad me. There's the part of me that loves God, there's a part that just loves the flesh. There's a part of me that's spiritual and a part of me that's sinful. And there's two I's going on here, two egos. And they're just butting heads all the time. Verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. I'm so glad the verse didn't stop there. Because there's much good that dwells in you. He says, I know there's nothing good that dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. He specifies what he means. If there was no good in us, we would not be in God's image at all. If there was no good in us, there would be nothing in us to be attracted to the truth of the Word. None of us would ever come and give our lives to the Lord and embrace the gospel. Because there's nothing good in us to respond to what's good in Him. But there is a spark of God in every single person. I know this may sound New Ageist, but I can't help it. They happen to be right on one point. But this is a very true statement. Paul's careful to qualify when he says, I know that in me there's no good thing. I mean, in my flesh, that is. Because after all, in me there is something that wants to obey God's Word. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Does that sound like you? For the good that I want, I don't do. I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle or the law that evil is present in me, present in me, the one who wants to do good. There's an invader in my life. There's an alien in my life that's contrary to who I want to be and who God wants me to be. Paul is not beating himself up. He's beating sin up. You know, like one person, I love this illustration, he said, if a dog comes up and starts chewing on your leg, you don't pick out a stick and start beating your leg. You beat the dog. Right? So I think there's so many ways that the enemy makes us condemn ourselves because there's sin there, this foreign thing in us that's just getting in the way of everything we want to do that's good. But what do we beat up? We beat up in us. Sin's the enemy. Beat up sin. Once again, some of those little subtle mind switches, change in attitude, that profoundly affects the way we live. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the Torah of God in the inner man, in my mind. Joyfully, I agree with it. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the Torah of my mind, the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the Torah of sin, the law of sin, which is my members. He's using the word namas, law here, in different ways. Here he's talking about law itself. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And you know, so many believers, sincere good believers, think, it ain't going to happen until I'm dead, until they put me in a coffin, then I'll be free of this. And they're missing the essence of what the book of Romans is all about. What's the purpose of the book of Romans? To bring about obedience to the faith. And yet, if you read 7, it sounds like it's impossible. He gives the answer in verse 25. Let's get the right translation. He asks the question, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this fatal body? That's a better translation. This fatal body, this deadly poisonous body. Verse 25, grace, exclamation mark. A lot of manuscripts miss that. See, the word for grace is the word charis. And the word for thanks is eucharisto. That's where you get the word Eucharist in the Catholic Church and some denominations. Eucharisto means to thank someone. But it comes from the word charis, which means grace. And in the oldest manuscripts, it says, the question is asked, who will deliver me from this fatal body? And in the old manuscripts, it says, charis, eucharisto. The answer is grace. Therefore, I will thank God through Yeshua Messiah our Lord. He gives the answer. Who delivers me? God's grace through Messiah. It's a past deal. I mean, if you've read chapter 6 at all, it says, knowing this, our old self is crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I mean, he's made it abundantly clear that sin has been dealt with. But another one of these intangible, small attitude switches in our minds that profoundly affect how we think and how we live. If you believe that sin just has you around the throat, that's how you're going to live. But he's made it abundantly clear you must instead believe what God says. You must put faith in what Yeshua has accomplished and realize you're not missing anything by serving him. You're not missing anything. He will not withhold anything good. Remember, why is it we sin? We always think we're going to miss something. Don't ever forget that. That's why you sin. Every time you sin, it's because you're afraid you're going to miss something if you don't. When you begin to realize there's no good thing God withholds from you. Nothing. If he gave us his own son, how are we really not with him? We're also free to give us all things. God's not holding out on us. And if he's delaying some good thing, it's because that delay itself is good. Even the delay is good. And if we can get hold of this, how much we are loved, how much our salvation cost Messiah, how great that sacrifice was, how great his grace, and it changes the way we view everything. It changes the way we view ourselves, our desires, God, his love. I mean, it changes everything. And Paul's trying his heart to drive it home. You can tell I'm trying to drive it home. I'm trying to drive it home to me too. Because when I begin to lose sight of God's goodness, I begin to slip back into covetousness. I begin to slip back and sin begins to rise up again. But when I get hold and realize, He really loves me. He really, really does. He has my life in His hand. He's taking good care of me. I don't have to worry. I'm not going to miss anything. Lord, what do you want of me? What can I do for you? And the Torah becomes a tree of life because there's intimacy with Him. My mind has changed. The battle's in the mind. And that's why he's moving up to chapter 12, because we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Having your mind renewed will transform your entire life. That's what Romans is about. To renew your minds. So you don't think in the old ways. You think in the new ways. You follow me? Deception is darkness. Truth is light. He's trying to bring truth into our minds so our minds light up. We have light there, and it transforms everything we do. We begin to get a picture, a little bit of an image. We want some physical thing. We want some ritual, some rite, some experience we can pursue that will change us. And it's much simpler than that. Change the way you think. View what truth is and embrace that truth. Change the way you're thinking. You're thinking wrong. Start thinking right. It changes everything. Everything changes. Let's finish the chapter, and then Jim has a question. Wretched man I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, this fatal body? Grace. I give thanks to God through Yeshua Messiah, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the Torah of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the Torah of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life, the Messiah, has set me free. Has set me free. Not will set me free. Has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through my flesh. Wasn't the problem of the Torah, it was the problem of me. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds, really get the idea, minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. For the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the Torah of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, because it's going to affect your mind, isn't it? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to Him. The Messiah is in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I mean, you get the idea of what he's doing here? Your minds have to change. He's trying to lay the facts up for you so you begin to walk in newness of the way you think and newness of life. You got it? We're way too limited. Our God is way too small. Our picture of Him is way too tiny. We look at Him through the wrong end of the telescope. And Paul's saying, turn it right around. It's like, wow, He's incredible. I want to serve Him. I love this. You know, I want to please Him. The Torah doesn't become a bunch of rules you got to do or not do. It becomes a tree of life. That's the difference. I get excited about this. Well, Jim, we've run way over. I see Robin bobbing her head up there, letting us know that the kids are driving her nuts downstairs because I've run way over. So we'll give you the last word, and then we'll just have to continue discussion starting with the discussion next week, okay? Yes, Jim. You want to hold it to next week? It's up to you. Completely up to you.
I'm all curious. It's going to sound like Nicodemus. Get moved. Is it possible to do truly righteous things without rebirth?
You can do righteous things, but I don't think it's going to be with a righteous attitude. The externals will be righteous things, but righteousness goes all the way to the marrow of our bones. And it,
yes, but doesn't sometimes the Spirit of God come to you and Not for rebirth, but for power or whatever.
All kinds of things, yeah.
Could not, when a guy does something like that, be led by the Spirit?
Well, sure, yeah. But we're talking about intangibles, so it's, these are things that are hard to measure, so I'm giving you opinions, is what I think. Yeah. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. So my righteousness and God's righteousness might look the same on the outside, but what's on the inside? That the inside is what's absolutely different. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the light and the truth of your word. Lord, I pray you'd stretch these wineskins to contain what your word would want to pour into us, what your Spirit would want to accomplish in us. And Father, I pray you would renew our minds and thus transform our lives. Lord, not that we would not obey Torah, but Lord, we would obey Torah from the inside out, fully, completely, in the depths and the heights of it. It would be an act of love and devotion and appreciation to you, that we would live Torah according to the tree of life. Oh, Father, help us to make this adjustment in our minds constantly and daily so that we would not be forgetful hearers, but, Lord, to constantly realize how much we are loved, how much you are devoted to our welfare, how much you are determined to bring us to the goal, to accomplish and finish what you've begun in us. Lord, you're so patient, but you are determined to make us the people you want us to be. God, just give us the grace to cooperate, because all you do is good. Help us to just trust you more. Forgive us for our lack of trust in you. For how can we not trust you? What excuses do we have? Lord, I pray, help us to grow up. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it in the way you deserve. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.